I imagine that there are quite a few different nationalities represented amongst us here this morning. It would be interesting to know exactly how many different nationalities, but I would guess that there are maybe 10 or 12 different nationalities represented amongst us here at Portswood Church. And nationality is something that identifies us in the world that we live in. Many of us are British, but not all of us. And whatever nationality we are, I wonder if we know what it is that makes us a particular nationality. When we were living in France, we got to know a couple who we became good friends with. The husband was British, the wife was American. They had a daughter who had been born in China. In fact, they'd adopted her when she was a baby just before we met them. And I'm fairly sure that their daughter now has 4 different passports: Chinese, British, American, and French. She has 4 different nationalities, which perhaps is some kind of record. But often nationality is linked to where we were born, or perhaps to where our parents were born. In our situation, our son James, he was born in France, but because we're British, he has a British passport. But one day, if he wants to, he could get French nationality, because that's where he was actually born. So we could ask ourselves the question, does nationality matter at all? Does our nationality make a difference? And I'm pretty sure it does, at least in some ways. So, for example, you can only be, I'm sure you know this, the president of the United States of America if you were born there. You can't be the American president if you're British. You have to be an American. And nationality also matters when it comes to sport. So the Olympics, for example, you have to be British to represent Team GB at the Olympics. And if I could change my nationality, I think I might be tempted to become Norwegian. There are some advantages, I think, to being Norwegian. Not only would I have the opportunity to live in a beautiful country, but I'd also benefit from the fact that Norway is one of the wealthiest countries in the world. I heard that no Norwegian has to worry about a retirement pension or a healthcare program, because they only have a small population, maybe 5.5 million people, so that's less than 10% of the population of the UK. And all the money that they earned from, as a country, from gas and oil, has been invested so that every Norwegian will be taken care of in their old age. They'll be looked after. I don't think we have any Norwegians here at Portswood Church to confirm whether that's true or not, but it's just an example of how our nationality can make a difference. I've become talking about nationality because the passage that we're looking at this morning is all about a man called Abraham. Now, most of us know quite a bit about Abraham already, I think. We find the story of Abraham and Sarah in the very first book of the Bible, and they get mentioned all the way through the Bible too. Jesus talked about Abraham, and here in chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, he mentions Abraham for the very first time, here in chapter 4. But he doesn't just mention Abraham once. He refers to Abraham again and again and again. And Margaret read a short section of this chapter right at the end of the chapter for us a few minutes ago. You probably noticed that it was all about Abraham. But the chapter also starts with Paul writing about Abraham. And if we read the whole chapter, Abraham is mentioned about 15 times. So 15 times in one chapter, that has to mean something. If we go back to Genesis chapters 11 and 12, we find the beginning of the story of Abraham and Sarah. And it's a really interesting and moving story. And it's a very important story. And it's one that is definitely worth reading carefully. God spoke to Abraham. And this is what he said. He told Abraham to leave the country where he was living. Told Abraham to leave his people, leave his father's household and go to the land that God would show him. And God made him a promise, a very important and significant and life-changing promise. I will make you, this is God's promise, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Amazing promise. So Abraham went. He did what the Lord had told him. And at that point, he was already 75 years old. 75 years old when he followed God's instruction to leave his home. He didn't have any children. And yet God had promised that he would make Abraham a great nation. Abraham was going to become the father of a great nation. But to become a father, to become the father of a nation, you have to have offspring. You have to have children. You need to be a father to begin with. And Abraham had lived for 75 years without being able to have children. And that's a situation that more and more people today find themselves in. They don't have any children. And that's quite a distressing and difficult situation for a lot of people. But after Abraham and Sarah had left their home country and their people, God spoke again to Abraham. And he said to him, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield and your very great reward." And Abraham replied to God and he said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abraham said to God, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." That's how he was thinking about it. But then God spoke to Abraham and said, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And God took him outside and he said, "Look at the stars, look up at the sky, count the stars, if it's possible to count the stars." And God said to Abraham, "So shall your offspring be." That was in the reading that Margaret read to us. "So shall your offspring be." Meaning that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then we're told that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. He didn't doubt that God could give him children. And Paul quotes that passage. That passage from the book of Genesis is quoted in this letter to Rome, in this chapter that we're looking at today. Verse 18 of chapter 4 says this: "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Abraham had every reason not to believe what God was telling him, not to listen to what God was saying, but rather just to carry on living his life as he had done for the previous 75 years. In our world today, people have plenty of reasons not to believe in God, not to pay any attention to God. There are plenty of arguments against God and reasons not to listen to God. And we ourselves, I'm sure, we could think of reasons for us not to trust God, not to believe in him, not to believe what he said, and not to listen to the promises that he's made. Living in an unbelieving world, surrounded by people who don't believe in God, must have some kind of effect on us, I'm sure. Abraham had good reasons to dismiss what God had said to him, to ignore God's promise about becoming a father. But we know from history that Abraham did have children. He had a son with Sarah when he was 100 years old. Joy is about 100 years old. Imagine Abraham. He had a son when he was about 100 years old. We know that it's impossible. It's impossible to have a child when you're 100 years old. Abraham knew that it was impossible. Paul writes here that Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. They weren't stupid. They weren't naive. They knew that they were well past the age of having children. Yet, they did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. They were fully convinced that God had power to do what he had promised. They were convinced. They were fully persuaded. They believed God rather than their own logic or experience or understanding. So what has God promised us? That's the question, isn't it? It's one thing thinking about Abraham and Sarah and their example. What has God promised us? What would we say if someone asked us, what has God promised you? You talk about the promises of God, but what has God promised us? What would we say? Well, perhaps it would be something along these lines. God has promised us, each of us, a different life, a new life, a transformed life that will be forever. Just like Abraham and Sarah's lives were completely transformed, just like Paul's life was completely transformed from what it was, and the other disciples too, Peter and John and Andrew and James and all the others. But is that what we want? Do we want a transformed new life? A life that will last forever? Paul's writing about Abraham because he has to persuade the people he's writing to that there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. That's not such an issue for us today. But when it comes to being part of God's family, to share this identity, to share this nationality, if you like. And this is a huge shift in their understanding. Up until now, there has been a massive difference between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were supposed to follow the laws that they'd been given by God through Moses. At times, they hadn't done that at all. As a nation, they drifted away from God. They'd been influenced by other nations, other religions, other beliefs, but God had not abandoned them through all of that time. And after that, they became much more interested in keeping the law, keeping the instructions that God had given them. But it became all about their efforts, and keeping the rules and adding to the rules became more important than people or God's greater purpose. And we see that really clearly in the way that they treated people who were not following the rules, who were not following the laws. And we can compare that with the way that Jesus treated people, the way that Jesus would go and spend time and eat with sinners and tax collectors, whereas the religious people were so quick to see the sin and keep their distance. And Jesus was always quick to spot any sign of faith in the people who came to him, whereas the Pharisees and the religious people seemed only interested in whether Jesus and his followers were following the rules. And one of the rules was about circumcision. That comes up in this chapter as well. And that was a big difference between Jews and Gentiles. But in this chapter, chapter 4, Paul is wanting to explain that for Abraham, faith in God's promises came first. Abraham had faith in God's promises before he was circumcised. And his obedience to God's instruction about circumcision came after He believed God's promise. That was the order. And that makes a huge difference. Abraham is not just the father of the Jews and of the Jewish nation, those who are descended physically from him. Abraham is also the father of all those who believe in God. All those who have the same belief in God that Abraham had when God first spoke to him. The same trust in God's promise. The same dependence on God. The same faith. And Abraham's belief, his faith in God, his trust in God's promise, changed everything for him. He wasn't perfect. He didn't follow God perfectly. He was learning as he went. He made some big mistakes. And through it all, he kept trusting God. Because God had made some really big promises to Abraham. And Abraham, he saw God begin to fulfill those promises. He had to wait. He had to wait from 75 years old to 100 years old. He had to be patient. He had to be reminded that God was still there. That God was powerfully present in his situation. And Paul makes it very clear that this faith, this belief that Abraham had in God, was credited to him as righteousness. So this belief in God's promise counted for something. It was counted as righteousness for Abraham and Sarah. And this is really, really important. We know it's so important because Paul repeats himself about 10 times in this chapter, credited as righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We can very easily think that righteousness is something that we earn through good behavior, through keeping the rules. And we can tell that that's what we think. Whenever we catch ourselves looking at someone else, looking at something that someone else is doing, something that we think is wrong, and we think that we're better than them, more right than other people. And that's the difference between righteousness that comes from effort and the law and righteousness that comes by grace through faith in Jesus. In reality, the first one is self-righteousness because we try to earn it ourselves. And Paul wants us to know that righteousness is all about Jesus, not about the law. And it makes a difference to us today, not just to Abraham and Sarah all those years ago. And that's why he writes in verse 23 of this chapter, he writes, "The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." So it's not just for Abraham. Those words spoken by God, not just for Abraham, but for us today. So do we believe that? Do we believe that it's for us? And not just us, but for everyone. Is it possible that anyone could be considered righteous, to have righteousness credited to them because of faith? The world around us encourages us to believe in ourselves, in what we can achieve, in our potential to be whatever we want to be. But Paul encourages us to be people who put our trust in God rather than in our own abilities or effort. We're to believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. And God's promises to Abraham were immense. God wanted to bless Abraham and to make him a blessing to all people. God's promise was to bless all peoples on earth through Abraham. And that's an incredible promise. But God has been fulfilling that promise ever since he said those words to Abraham. And if we think for a moment about our own lives, do we consider ourselves to be blessed? Are we blessed? If we think that we are blessed, if we would say that we're blessed, then let's ask the question why. Why would we say that? In what ways are we blessed? Are we thinking mainly of our health, perhaps, or our jobs, our work, our friends, our family, our situation in life? Do we look at those things and say, yes, I'm blessed? Perhaps there are some of us who don't feel blessed. You look at your life and you think, well, I don't have what I want. There's a lack of health or wealth or happiness. Wherever we are this morning, whether we're feeling blessed or not blessed, I think it would be helpful to finish with what Paul writes when he quotes King David in this chapter. As I've already said, most of this chapter is about Abraham's example, but to support all of that, to undergird what he wants to say about faith and righteousness, Paul uses David's words from Psalm 32. So let me read what Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. It's become quite popular in our day to talk about being blessed, and it's good to recognize what we have rather than taking everything for granted. But the most important thing, I think, is to know the one who gives us things we don't deserve. And top of the list of the things that God has done for us, the things that God has given us, for which we consider ourselves truly blessed, is that he has forgiven us. Forgiven our wrongdoing, covered our sin. Our greatest blessing, perhaps, is that God will never count our sins against us. Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in Jesus can have everlasting life. That's a promise. It's an amazing promise. It's a promise that should fuel our prayers. If we believe that, it should change us. If we believe that someone who believes in Jesus can have not just happiness and money and security or whatever, they can have everlasting life, that should get us on our knees praying. Like for Abraham and Sarah, this promise is a promise of life. And Paul encourages us to follow their example, follow the example of Abraham and Sarah, being fully persuaded that God has power to do what he has promised. Let's believe that. Let's resist the influence of the world around us. Let's not doubt God. Let's not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Let's be strengthened in our faith. Let's give glory to God, demonstrating that our faith is in God, demonstrating that by what we pray and how we pray. Let's be fully persuaded, just like Abraham, just like Sarah, just like Paul too, who wrote this letter, that God has power to do what he has promised. May that be something that we believe wholeheartedly, something that transforms our lives, that God has power to do what he has promised. Let's be convinced of that. that God's power is more than sufficient to accomplish everything that he has promised, to fulfill all his plans. His power is also at work in us. So that's chapter 4. Confidence not in ourselves, confidence in God, confidence in what God has said, confidence in his promises, confidence in his power. May that change us for his glory.